We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one whom we will consider this morning. He is the one of whom this passage is all about. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our understanding so that we would not only understand the words and the concepts, but that we would receive this word, that we would rejoice in terms of what it reveals. Father, I thank you for drawing us together this morning, for the fellowship that we can enjoy together. We thank you for the wonderful way in which you put this composite body together. Individuals who have varying gifts and abilities, varying sensitivities. You bring us together and things happen. A person is encouraged in this corner. Someone else is sharing a burden in that corner. Others are preparing and meditating and reflecting on the Word of God. Lord, it's a wonderful thing to watch this body at work. And particularly, Father, when there are troubles, when there are griefs to bear, when there are difficulties, how wonderful it is to see that your children come together to carry one another's burdens. This morning, we think particularly of the Shum family. We ask that you would encourage their hearts. Lord, we pray that your word would speak powerfully to them. Everything that they have learned over the years would come home to them. And that this time today, as we gather together later on today for the funeral, that you would encourage them mightily, and that they would have a vision of Jesus Christ, the victorious one over all things, in particular the grave. And so, Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity we have to come together and to rally around them, to hold them up, to encourage them during this time of grief and loss. Father, we also want to pray for the Millers this morning. We ask that you would pave the way for them as they have arrived at home for their furlough. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for them a place to stay. And we pray along with them, Lord, that the seeds that they have sown in this garden that they speak of, metaphorically, of course, that those seeds would grow, that they would germinate, that they would bear fruit, that they would have cause for rejoicing and seeing that the work that they have done has not been in vain. We thank you for the encouragement of your word, that as we labor in the Lord, it certainly is not in vain. We look to you now as we look into your word together and ask that you be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We started in the book of Hebrews last Sunday, and so this morning I've entitled the introduction to Hebrews part 2. I don't know about you, but I get really annoyed when I call some support person and ask them for help. And I'm 2 minutes into my story, my sob story, of why I need their help, and then they say, who did you say you were? May I have your birthday, please? And what was your pet's name, your first pet's name, and your mother's maiden name? And they have to go through all of these questions before they're satisfied that you are who you say you are. Who are you, really? When I was 20 years old, a musical came on the scene and it made a big splash. A lot of Christians got excited about it. And the theme song, maybe some of you can still hear it. I'll give you an earworm this morning. Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? Jesus Christ, do you think you're what they say you are? Do you think you're what they say you are? This is the critical question of all times. Who is Jesus Christ? Because if he really is who he said he was, if you're here this morning and you have no relationship to him, the most important thing that you can do in your life, the most important thing that you can do in the life of your family, is to settle this question once and for all. Jesus Christ is really, really the Son of God. Jesus Christ is really alive. Jesus Christ is really coming back. Jesus Christ is really going to face you and ask you, what have you done with me? What is your relationship to me? It is the most critical question of all times, not just our time. And if you think if it's difficult to convince anyone of this fact, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lives today, that he's coming back to actually interrupt our space-time history, and he's going to become the Lord of all the earth, that he's going to take possession of all that exists in the universe as well as on this planet. He will be the ruler, and it's not going to be a democracy. And it's exceedingly difficult to convince anyone of this fact. Now, if it's difficult for us, think about Antonius. I introduced Antonius to you last Sunday, a fictional character who lives in the city of Rome. He's actually a Jewish Christian. Yes, with the name Antonius. Maybe his father was a Gentile, I don't know. But let's be a fly on the wall at a meeting in the office of the synagogue to which Antonius has been summoned just after news got out that he became a Christian at 17 years of age. This is between the time of about 50 and 60 AD. Emperor Claudius sent out a decree in 49 AD where all the Jews of Rome were banished and had to go back to their land. A couple of years later, that edict was lifted, and now the Jews have come back. 60 AD, we've got Emperor Nero, who lights a fire in Rome by about 64 AD, I think. So we're somewhere between 50 and 60 AD. So there's Antonius. He's in the Jewish quarter in the synagogue, meeting with three very dignified, important men. One of them is Antonius's grandfather. The other one was a rabbi. The third one is just along for the party. Antonius obviously feels very intimidated. He didn't know all that much about his newfound faith. And here were the leaders of the synagogue who had spent their entire lives studying the Old Testament. I mean, if anyone knew the scriptures, these guys did. In fact, they probably have the Old Testament or most of it memorized. They knew their theology far better than Antonius. Grandfather still has a soft spot in his heart for Antonius, and he says, "You know why we are here. We're concerned about the news that we've heard. Is it really true? You've become a Christian?" "Yes, Grandfather, that's true." "Do you fully understand the serious implications of your decision? Do you realize that by worshiping Jesus as your God, you're violating the most sacred aspect of the faith that you grew up in? For centuries, we have repeated the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. These Christians teach that Jesus is God. That's a blasphemy. And to think that you can be taken in by this rabble-rousing cult that worships this criminal named Jesus as if he were God. And besides, who are you to say that our council in Jerusalem was wrong to have Jesus executed? People have claimed to be Messiah all along, and they've always gotten us into trouble with Rome. Our leaders have accumulated the wisdom of the ages, and here you come along as a young whippersnapper, pretending to know more than our elders. How dare you?" Furthermore, you can kiss your future goodbye if you insist on following this way of Jesus. You know that we will all have to regard you as dead if you don't repent and come back to your senses. These are only some of the small pressures that Christian converts from Judaism faced back in the first century. This is what Jews who had become Christians had to deal with, and much more. And therefore, for them, the crucial question was this very simple core question: is it true? Is Jesus truly the Son of God? Did Jesus really come back from the dead? Was he really raised that third day, or did the disciples in their zeal concoct a story and couldn't accept the fact that their leader had died? What is the truth? What if he was just an angel? Maybe that was the way out to resolve the problem. Just call him an angel. Or maybe he was another prophet that God sent our way. After all, prophets were miracle workers as well. Maybe he was a prophet. Yeah, that's the ticket. But no, that won't do. They killed Jesus for committing the ultimate blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God again and again. A prophet would never claim to be the Son of God, least of all a prophet of God. A prophet would never claim to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus had the audacity to say things like, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the author of Hebrews understandably begins his letter by stating right up front that Jesus is God in verses 1 to 4, and then he provides evidence in verses 5 to 14 that Jesus is indeed God. And we're not going to get out of verses 1 to 4 this morning. That's as far as we're going to get. But the writer contrasts Jesus with the angels and with the prophets. That's understandable, to contrast them with the angels and the prophets. Then and it's in a context where he's talking about means by which God has revealed himself. Has God revealed himself to us? Yes, he has. He's revealed himself to us through angels, his messengers, and through the long history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament through the prophets. Why the contrast with angels? As Gentiles, this probably would not occur to our minds. It wouldn't seem relevant to us because we don't normally think of the angels of God as messengers who bring God's revelation to mankind. But understanding the Old Testament context will help us here. And I know the type is a bit small, but I hope that you can read it. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, we are actually told that it was the angel of the Lord that speaks out of the burning bush of Moses. Angel of the Lord, which is a theophanies, we believe. It is an appearance of Christ as an angel, or of God as an angel. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it was an angel. This is Stephen's sermon, and he says it was an angel who spoke on Mount Sinai to Moses and the people, a messenger of God. And then again in verse 53 of Acts 7, we are told plainly that the law was delivered by the angels, mediated by the angels, the messengers of God. So now we have a twofold contrast in verses 1 to 4 that he carries on throughout the rest of the chapter. The prophets through whom God spoke, and the angels who mediated the covenant with the people of God. Now that that's established, that this mention and this focus on the angels has everything to do with the revelation of God, we can move on, because I'd like to show you something here. Because here in verses 1 to 4, we have what is known as a chiasm, or some pronounce it chiasm, but because the Greek letter is chi, I'll say chiasm. A chiasm is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. The result is a mirror effect, as the ideas are reflected back in the reverse order in that passage. So each idea is connected to its reflection or its parallel thought. And the term chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our letter X. So we have a chiasm, and we will show you how it works in just a moment. Because it helps with our memory, and it also creates for us a focal point, a point that the author wanted to drive home for us. So let's have the next slide here. Here's the first parallel thought of this chiasm. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. This is a parallel thought to what we have in verse 4, where it says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, it doesn't sound like a parallel thought, but if you remember, angels, messengers of God, the author is saying that the revelation of Jesus is more superior to the angels, just as Jesus is more superior to the prophets at revealing who God is. Okay? So we have these two parallel thoughts here. Then we have the next set of parallel thoughts, where it says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and the reverse order, or the reflection, is the verse here where it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we have the second parallelism where Christ is exalted as the heir of all things, and as such, he sits at the right hand throne of God, being the heir, the chosen one at the right hand of God. Next, we have the parallel thought that talks about his relationship to creation, through whom also he created the world. This parallel concept tells of his centrality to the cosmos. He not only created the world, we are told in the parallel thought that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he upholds the universe, that means he upholds my life and yours, whether you believe in him or not. And then lastly, these two parallel thoughts. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There's the focal point. There's the focal point. That's what the author wants to drive home deep, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The most important part of this literary structure is the fact of Jesus' deity. Now let's back up and look at some other details in this passage that I want to fill in for you. One of the objections that would surely come from the Jewish protesters are that Christians are worshiping a different God than the one that they have worshiped before. One of the truths that this passage makes clear for us is that the God that the Christians now worship is the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. That's made clear by the author right off the start. He knows this is what the Jewish mind will think. You're worshiping a different God. It's not the same God. Yes, it is. It's the God of our fathers. Secondly, the author uses a technical term. He refers to these last days. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. A Jew who is reading this passage knows exactly what these last days mean. They divide time up into two or three ages. These days, the days in which they are living, this present age, the age of the Messiah, or the age to come, is the future age when Messiah will rule, and there's going to be a transition period between these days and the age of the Messiah. Those are the last days. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying we are in these last days, this transition period between the Jewish age and the age of the Messiah. We're in that transition age. We're at the turning point of history. That's why the Apostle John, for instance, says, "Dear children, this is the last hour." These last days means we're in that transition phase. Christ is coming soon. Thirdly, this Son of God is appointed the heir of all things. The heir of all things. The universe didn't spontaneously come into existence on its own. It was made. It was created. Miraculously designed. We are told that he made all things by the word of his power. And for what purpose? It was made by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. The universe is his by virtue of creation. And so he is the heir of all things. You and I are included in that all things, because we are a part of this universe. You and I did not come into being spontaneously, accidentally. When we study our anatomy, and we come to realize that each of our organs have a purpose. They're designed for a specific function. Kidneys, liver, lungs, stomach, skin, blood vessels, brain. It all fits together to cause our bodies to function as an entire living unit. And yet, the majority of humans on this planet believe that as a whole, we have no purpose at all. Or if they believe we have a purpose, they're lost and they don't know what that purpose is. And yet, everything that we're made of, all of those various organs, is specifically designed for a purpose. And yet, here we are, saying, what are we here for? What are we here for? And we know instinctively we are here for a particular purpose. We are here for a reason. And many are crying, can someone please tell me what that is? You and I were designed for a divinely intended purpose. You and I were created by God, and we belong to him by virtue of creation. The fly in the ointment is that at present, the world lies in the sway of the devil. As a result of Adam's sin and ours, our planet, along with mankind, lies in ruins. We are a broken and a lost race, and we are desperately in need of rescuing. We need to be saved. And if you're here this morning, and you do not know what your purpose in life is, you're aware of your lost condition. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. You need Jesus Christ to become the center of your life. The question is, you're his by virtue of creation. Are you his by virtue of redemption? Have you been redeemed? The first right of ownership belongs to God. He made you. And therefore, he can do with you as he pleases. He is sovereign over your life. The second right of ownership has one condition attached. Your redemption depends on whether you have heard his word speaking to you, convicting you of your need for this purification of sins, and whether you have responded by faith in his word. And redemption is possible because of the one phrase that we find in this passage that seems to be out of place, but it's not. I will hopefully show you that in a minute. Because redemption is made possible because he made purification for our sins. That's what this passage tells us. This Jesus, the Son of God, the one who made the universe, the one who upholds the universe by his power, made purification for our sins. That's what happened on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It looks like in this parallel structure that that phrase is somehow asymmetrical. It doesn't seem to be symmetrical with the structure. But I believe it is. It fits because we are taught that all of creation groans under the burden of sin in Romans chapter 8. All of creation was affected by mankind's sin. And Christ's work of redemption on the cross has ultimately reversed the curse of sin on the entire earth, as well as reversing the curse of sin in our personal lives. So we see Jesus Christ in relationship to his creation and the connection between the purification of sins and his creation, including you and me. That is, if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Christ in his relationship to creation. What about Christ in relationship to God? That's the central part of this passage, and that's the focal point. The Bible says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, if you understand English, you understand those words. You understand what the word radiance is. You understand what glory means, more or less. You understand what the exact imprint means. But still, there's a mystery here that needs to be fleshed out, and I'm going to try just a little bit, and if you can catch a glimpse of it, you're blessed. But there's so much here that you need to live in this passage for a week and just be blessed by it. John says the following in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Moses was hidden by God in the cleft of the rock after Moses asked God, "May I see you?" God passed before him and put him in this cleft of the rock to protect him from what he was going to see. And the Bible says that Moses was only able to see the trailing part of God passing by the cleft in the rock. The effect that it had on Moses to see just that little bit of the radiance of God's glory caused his face to be so radiant that when he came down to rejoin his people, they asked him to put a veil over his face because his face was shining so brilliantly. And, well, the Bible tells us, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Those are Jesus' own words. But of course, in his earthly existence, his glory was veiled from us. We would not have been able to, humans living with him, his contemporaries, would not have been able to bear to be in his presence. Just a couple of examples. When the temple was dedicated in Solomon's day, and it says the glory descended, but it came down as a cloud in order that the people would not be undone by seeing the glory. And in fact, the Bible said the people had to recede from the temple because they couldn't bear to be in the presence of the glory of God. When the tabernacle was dedicated, the same thing happened. The Shekinah glory came down to the extent that the people couldn't bear to be in the presence of the holiness, and the radiance, the glory of our God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This was in response to, was it Philip's question? Show us the Father and it'll suffice. Jesus says, have I been with you for so long and you still don't get it, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This verse says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. The word imprint in the Greek is the word character. And this word was used to describe the molded image on a coin that they would have. So when they stamp the image of Caesar on the coin, that's the imprint of Caesar. In other words, that's him. Well, it's a representative of him. It represents him exactly the way he is in his nature. That's the point of this verse. Jesus is the exact nature of God. In essence, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. They are the same nature, different persons, same nature. That's what this verse is saying. You can't get around it. Do you want to see God? You know, we often sing this song, I want to see you, I want, you know. Do you? Then look to Jesus, because that's God. That's the exact imprint of God, the nature of God. Now, I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is a bit of a diversion, but it's very, very strongly connected. And this is going to be my concluding thought. Many of us are in need of encouragement. So many of you are such hard workers, and you give it all you've got. I know that for a fact. I work with some of you on the board. I hear the groans. And I know that sometimes you just want to run. You just want to quit because it's hard going. Working with people is difficult. You know that, right? Let me just encourage you with the thoughts from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Paul is doing something interesting. You have to have a Jewish mindset to really get this. Paul is contrasting the ministry under the terms of the Old Covenant. And he's using the radiance that shone from Moses' face, and he calls that the glory of the Old Covenant. That represents the glory of the Old Covenant. And he's saying that all of the glory that is associated with Old Testament ministry has been surpassed by the glory that is connected with New Covenant ministry, ministry that is ours under the terms of the relationship we have in Jesus Christ now. And he says that the glory connected with the ministry that we have is far greater than that which was visible and manifested in the Old Testament. And I know that sometimes we have these thoughts where we say, oh, if only I could have been at the temple to see the glory come down. If only I could have followed Moses and seen the shining on his face. If only I could have been a part of those miracles. If I could see the Red Sea part and walk through on dry land, that would really bolster my faith. No. Paul is saying the ministry that we have under the terms of the new covenant is far greater, surpasses everything that you could explain in these majestic terms of the Old Testament. And he ends those contrasts in chapter 3 with verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces, in contrast to Moses' veiled face, all reflect the Lord's glory. Okay, stop for a minute. We all reflect the Lord's glory? I know that sometimes you are in the doldrums. Sometimes you feel so discouraged. And if I were to ask you the question at that point in time in your life, where is the glory? What would you say? I don't feel very glorious. This doesn't feel good at all. We're not talking about feeling. We're talking about Jesus Christ shining through in your life in those dark times. That's why I wrote an email to some of our people this last week to say, I think Jesus liked the way you handled that problem. I think the glory of Christ shone through. Even though it didn't feel like it was good. Then comes verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's... I want you to memorize this verse. If you're a worker for Christ, if you're serving in any capacity, you've got to memorize this verse. It's required, okay? Absolutely. Therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this, and these are my words, wonderfully glorious ministry that Paul was talking about in chapter 3. We have this ministry. We do not lose heart. This ministry that is associated with a glory that far exceeds the glory that Moses experienced, this is the ministry that we are involved in here at CGC in 2017. Do you believe it? You better believe it. This is one of the most encouraging portions of Scripture for me. This is what caused me to hang in there through difficult, difficult pastorates and churches and situations. And it's what I want to pass on to you. I want you to get this. That as unglorious as it feels, is that a word? Unglorious? As inglorious as it feels, if Christ is living in you, if you are a redeemed child of God, if the Holy Spirit resides in your life, then it matters how you walk through difficulty. It matters how you process trials. It matters how you navigate those difficult relationships. Because Jesus Christ wants to be manifested through you. The Holy Spirit wants to shine the light of Christ through you into that dark corner that you're trying to influence and affect. Paul says, by the Spirit of God, let's not lose heart, because what we have in Christ is far more glorious than what Moses had. The author of Hebrews says, Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. Now let him shine through into the lives of others, in your difficulties, in your brokenness, in your relationships. Let him shine through. Let him shine through. Be yourself and let him do the work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the adequacy of Christ. We are inadequate, Lord. We fall short in every way. But it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's what we want to bank on. And we pray, Lord, that each person in this room is rightly related to that truth before they leave this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Could I ask the board members to come up and help serve at the table, please? We are exhorted in